I'd like to begin by reading our text for today out of John 6. We complete the sixth chapter of John today in our ongoing study of John's Gospel. And in John 6, starting in verse 66, John writes this: "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil.' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." In John 6, Jesus' ministry enters a period of defection. In verse 66, John says, "Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." The typical pattern within the kingdom of God has always been like that. It's always been three steps forward, two steps back, three steps forward, two steps back, 100 steps forward, sometimes 98 steps back. And the steps back are due to Satan's opposition. As we're going to see later on during our annual celebration today, that has also been the historical pattern of our own church. It's an extraordinarily happy, an extraordinarily unusual church that never has times of testing, when large numbers of its people suddenly get up, leave, and you don't see them again. They stop attending. Churches are like the weather to some extent. They have times of summer and spring when life just seems to flourish within them. They're like a garden. Individual Christians grow spiritually, and you can almost track their growth. And that translates into a very sweet fellowship among these growing, maturing Christians. And it's a wonderful time. It's summertime. But they also have times of fall. They have times of winter. Periods of falling away. When the atmosphere within the church feels a bit chilly and uncertain. Churches are like the sea. Even good biblical churches have times when the tides seem to rise and other times when they seem to ebb. At ebb tides, members start disappearing, wandering off for reasons that aren't clear, or maybe for no reason at all. Maybe greater concern with style than substance, or a preference for showmanship than spiritual and biblical depth. The church is often left with a feeling that it has been raided and diminished because of Satan's opposition. But as we're going to see in today's text, God's sovereignty has to be factored into that too. It's not that he's lost control or somehow forgotten about us and that's what happened to that church. He is in control. He is part of the cause of it. When the vast majority of Jesus' own disciples withdrew and left him, he made good use of that fact by testing the 12 who remained with him. And he asked them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Jesus already knew the answer to that. He knew their minds. But he wanted to strengthen their faith in him by having them think through that question and answer it for themselves. And Peter did. And Peter gave a good answer because he had thought it through. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You," and the implication here is, "you and you alone have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We can't leave. We have no place to go. Some of you have remained steadfast and faithful to this church for many years. You've remained faithful to its ministry. You've remained faithful to its philosophy of ministry. You've become the backbone of the Master's Bible Church, standing in the gap when others have withdrawn and departed. And at times it must have felt like you were swimming upstream as others chose to swim with more popular currents of Christian ministry, currents that emulate the world's contemporary culture to a great extent, sometimes as much as they can. And I commend your faithfulness, but I can't let it go at that. I have to ask the question Jesus asked. You do not want to go away also, do you? At times, defection becomes considered acceptable. And we must ask ourselves, why are we continuing? Why do we continue doing what we've done in the past? For that matter, why do we continue to go to church at all? Any church? And beyond that, why do we continue to follow Jesus? What's the point? Would I continue to attend church or even to attend this particular church if it were illegal? Would I continue giving if my giving were no longer tax deductible? Would I support that church? What if the pastors died? What if their reputations were slandered and sullied? Would I still support this church? Would I still pray for this church? Even more importantly, if the name of Jesus were mocked because of his words in Scripture, would I hide my faith in him or even consider giving up my commitment to him? If my worldly friends actually knew what Jesus demands of his followers, a commitment that's so strong, so all-encompassing, that he compared it with eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they might consider me fanatical for having made that kind of commitment to him. So do I secretly hide these truths from them? From these people who don't believe? From these people who would not understand his words? Am I ashamed of his words? Am I embarrassed by his words? And I really wouldn't want them to find out that not only he said it, but I believe it. This is why Christ asked his apostles, and he asks us today, you don't want to go away also, do you? Or do you? How would you answer that question? Perseverance in the faith is a key indicator of the reality of one's faith, because God preserves the true believer's faith. Jesus says of his own sheep, they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If anybody could snatch us out of Christ's hands, we would perish. Our eternal life would prove to be non-eternal, but temporary, provisional. You're saved, you have eternal life until you mess up and it's gone. Well, wait a minute, I thought it was eternal. Well, you thought so, but it wasn't. If that were the case, we would lose our salvation, proving that our eternal life was not really everlasting eternal life. It was something we pained that sign on, eternal, but we had to acknowledge all along it really wasn't eternal. We like to think of it that way, but it wasn't. Jesus says it is. He said that once a person receives the water of life from him, he receives an inexhaustible supply of life, so eternal that it's endless, it's invincible, it's limitless. Nothing can stop it from flowing. It is eternal life. In John 4, Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. There's no contingency there. There's no qualification. Just a point blank statement. He shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's because of what God did that we have this absolute promise of eternal life. On the other hand, perseverance in the faith really is personal perseverance. A believer chooses not to abandon his faith and withdraw from Christ, as we will see in our text today, some people did. We have eternal life that is truly eternal because of what God has done, what Jesus has done. On the other hand, we have eternal life because we choose to make it eternal. We choose not to forfeit it, not to turn loose of it, not to release it, not to give it up. A Christian, a true Christian, is never among those described in Hebrews 10, which says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." He won't be included in that crowd who shrink back. Job made this wonderful statement thousands of years ago. He says, "The righteous will," catch this, "hold to his way. And he who has clean hands will go stronger and stronger." Those hands will hold stronger, more strongly to his faith. So who gets the credit for the fact that our eternal life is truly eternal, unending, unendable? Who gets the credit, God or us? Well, again, we find ourselves holding God's sovereignty in our salvation by one hand, and holding our own responsibility with regard to our salvation in the other, dealing with the tension between them, these two principles, by our faith in God's Word. We say both those statements are in God's Word. We trust it. Can we answer all the questions about it? No. Can we figure out and describe and explain how this enigma can be brought together so it's one nice, clean, simple idea, some simple concept that we could reduce to an equation? Nope, can't do it. We just know both are true, because God's Word says both are true. We believe God's Word. We trust Christ, who has saved us, to keep us saved. And yet, by the same token, we use every means of grace that He has given us to hold to that faith in Jesus. As an old prayer hymn of the church used to put it, "We have no fear that you should lose one whom eternal love could choose, but we never this grace abuse. Let us not fall. Let us not fall." Today's text illustrates three principles pertaining to the perseverance of Jesus' disciples and His choosing them. Principle number one is, not all of Christ's disciples persevered. Principle number two, some of them did. Principle number three, those who did were those who were chosen by Him. Let's look at that first principle. Not all of Christ's disciples persevered. We see that in verse 66 of our text. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew. Who withdrew? His disciples. Many of them. And were not walking with Him anymore. Did not persevere. These are disciples who did not persevere. Now, withdrew is a very strong word. It's actually, in the original language, a group of words that means not only withdrew, but withdrew and went back. Not only did these so-called disciples of Jesus withdraw and leave Him, they went back. They chose to go back to their old way of life. They left the living spring of water and went back to their old broken cisterns that could hold no water. That's the way Jeremiah puts it. They decisively left, turned their back, walked out, and locked the door. Jesus said of such people, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What was it that resulted in Jesus' disciples withdrawing? Well, the answer to that is everything we've seen in chapter 6. All of the things Jesus said and taught in this discourse of his on the bread of life. All of it. But there were three specifics that must have really gouged them. Three specific truths that must have been especially offensive to them. Truth number one was that Jesus himself had come down from heaven with authority from God to give eternal life. We saw that. Jesus said that in verse 51. That bugged them. Here is a man who looks like them. They assume he's just like them. And he's claiming he came from heaven, which they did not, and which they thought he did not. And not only did he come from heaven, but he could give eternal life at will. This was the doctrinal truth which John says they found difficult. Scleros, hard, as in hardening of the arteries, sclerosis of the arteries. They found that too hard to comprehend, too hard to accept. So they rejected the thought out of hand. They were lacking the essential spirit of discipleship that sits next to Mary at Jesus' feet and just soaks everything in he says, takes every word and tries to capture it in its memory. Everything he teaches, even though it doesn't fully comprehend all of it, it holds it and it believes it. There was a second truth that Jesus had taught in verse 56 that they found equally unacceptable. And that is that the faith commitment Jesus demanded was the spiritual equivalent of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That was much too much for these false disciples to willingly accept, and they wouldn't. It drove them away. They may have hoped for a few things from Jesus, maybe a little tweaking of their own philosophy or theology, maybe a few material benefits or even a touch of morality added to their lives. But they never wanted a Jesus or a Messiah who would deliver them from their sin and therefore take their sin away from them. They loved their sin. They didn't want him to take that. Having turned away from Christ, they turned back to the sin they loved. Such is the power of sin's grip. It can take a person away from life, and he makes the choice himself. It can take a person who was an alcoholic but was delivered wonderfully from his drunkenness and return him to it as he surrenders his freedom and his will to its slavery once again. And we think, why are you doing that? But he does, and he chooses to do so. It takes a man full of lust, and he goes back and wallows in his lust once again, like a pig returning to wallow in its mud and muck and mire. And he chooses to. There was a third truth that they found intolerable, that Jesus had spoken and taught in this sixth chapter of John. And that is that no one is even capable of believing in Christ under eternal life until the Father enables him to do so. And we saw that in verse 65. Jesus had said in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is the basis for Calvinism, which is not a popular doctrine because it's so humbling. It's a humbling doctrine which our enlightened, humanistic, man-centered age rejects, finds intolerable, considers unthinkable, is offended by. It's inhuman. It means I'm not in charge of my life. That's right. That's exactly what it means. God's in charge. And you don't happen to be God. John says that because of Jesus' words, many withdrew and ceased to follow him. He had just lost the vast majority of his congregation. Didn't he see this coming? And if he did see it coming, why didn't he change his ways? Why wasn't he more careful about the words he spoke? Why didn't he say things in a way that would not be so offensive to these people? Well, the answer to that is, of course, Christ knew this was going to happen. But he never chose his words on the basis of audience approval or acceptability or appeal. They didn't want what Jesus was offering. And he was not about to offer them and give them the superficial things they wanted from him. He was interested in eternal things, not in a few little things for this world. He simply declared the truth and trusted God the Father to draw to him all those who had chosen and been chosen from eternity past. He didn't cut corners. He just laid it out there. And you say, that's going to get everybody to reject him. Well, you're right, almost. But not quite everybody. There will always be a remnant. And that remnant will be the ones who were chosen by God and drawn to Christ, which is exactly why there were only 120 people in the upper room, still calling themselves Christians, on the day of Pentecost. Only 120. He had healed thousands of people. Where were they? Not there. They were good time disciples, and times were not good on that day. The truth here for us is that if you give people the unadorned truth of God's word, most will not accept it. It's not what they're looking for. It's not what they want. Jesus, you're offering me something I don't want. Therefore, it doesn't matter to me whether you offer it or not. If you dress the truth up with enough good things, enough popular things, a good rock band, a few interpretive dancers with their interpretive dancing. They may hang around for a while until the dancing and the music stops, but the moment you give them the unadulterated, raw truth, most, not all, but most will leave. We're always in the position that Isaiah was put in when he was called by God in Isaiah 6. God commissioned him saying this, go tell this people, I'm going to make you a prophet, your job is to go talk publicly. Tell this people, not just a few individuals, the people. Well, what is it I'm supposed to tell them, God? What is my message? Here it comes. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And so we are to be faithful to keep on giving the truth to people who we know good and well will never understand it. People who will never accept it. People who will never want to even hear it. If you don't give sinners what they want to hear, you can be absolutely confident somebody else will. He will be plenty willing to give them what they want to hear. So Paul warned Pastor Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will find people who teach them what they want to be taught in their lostness. There will always be a market for that. There will always be people willing to flood that market and provide that need. But Isaiah wouldn't. And he wouldn't stop teaching and preaching and proclaiming and prophesying and were to follow his example. Notice in verse 66 that John still refers to these people who had abandoned Jesus as his disciples. You wouldn't expect that. You'd think they'd give up that title. John applies it to them. The name sticks, and it sticks as a badge of dishonor and infamy, even after they've gone back to their sin. They take the title with them. They continue to carry their guilt with them, as those who had entered the church looked around, listened, decided it wasn't for them and left and returned to Satan, returned to Satan's world, and became spiritual renegades. We can only pray and hope that such a tragic irony will never apply to any one of us here this morning, because Satan has managed to seduce us away from the one we called our Lord, so that we no longer look to him and we no longer walk with him. That brings us to principle number two. Some of Christ's disciples did persevere. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Now what's going on here? Is Jesus having an attitude problem? Has he suddenly become depressed, gloomy, moody? Is he taking his disappointment with the fickle Jewish crowd out on the wrong people, the people who stayed, the people who remained faithful to him? The answer is absolutely not. He's using the departure of false disciples as an opportunity to test his true disciples for their own good. This is like God's testing of Abraham in Genesis 22. There we read, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." God said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love." Isaac, four references to the same boy because Abraham loved that child so much. And then God says, "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Not only are you to kill that boy, you're to hoist his dead body up on that altar and burn it into cinders. Was this a test for the Lord to prove how faithful Abraham was because the Lord wasn't sure of that before? Absolutely not. God knew exactly what was in Abraham's heart. The one who didn't know what was in Abraham's heart for sure was Abraham. He didn't know the truth about his own faith. He didn't know how deep that faith went. He didn't know that when push came to shove and he had to choose between obeying God and giving up this son he loved so much, he'd go with God, assuming God would take care of Isaac in some way. The test didn't prove anything about God. It proved Abraham to Abraham. Abraham discovered who he was in a way he would not have if he hadn't been shoved to the wall. The same is true of Jesus' 12 apostles in our own text. Our Lord knew the answer to that question. He knew what was in these men's hearts. Later on, when Peter has rejected the Lord and denied he even knew the Lord caught up with him in John 21, and he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And ultimately, Peter says, "Lord, you know my heart. You know I love you." He had learned the lesson. God knew his heart. God didn't discover a thing when he tested Abraham, and Jesus didn't discover anything when he asked this question of Peter and the apostles. Our Lord knew the answer. But he asked them the question because they didn't know the answer yet. And in answering that question, they would discover the truth about themselves and their own faith. Like Abraham, they would find out just how committed they had actually become to Jesus. What they would discover is that they had eaten his flesh and drunk his blood spiritually. If you think of Jesus as a fisher of men, which is very biblical, then you can consider this question he asked them his way of setting the hook in these men he had chosen, drawing from each of them a testimony for which they would be accountable about their commitment to Jesus. Now, being both the most transparent and also the most impulsive of the apostles, Peter's the one who speaks up. He speaks his mind, and he answers for them all, the other 11. Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Peter had been listening to Jesus' discourse. He'd been listening to Jesus' words, and he'd realized that they were exactly what Jesus himself said those words were. They were words of eternal life. He became absolutely convinced of that. Christ had said in John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And Peter had said to himself, "They really are. That's exactly what they are. They're true." Peter understood what God had said in Deuteronomy 8, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord." Jesus speaks for God. His words are God's word, and I'm going to hang on to them for dear life. That's what Peter said within his own heart. The truth that Christ alone has words of eternal life will always keep every true believer from walking away from his Lord. He will always come to the realization, I've got nowhere to go. He's grown in God's grace. He's experienced God's grace. He personally has experienced the joy and the peace and the relief of eternal life. And he knows no one else has this but Jesus. He's got nowhere to go. That being the case, we ask ourselves, why didn't all the others, that huge crowd of Jewish people, why didn't they realize that? It's an unequivocal truth. It's an axiomatic truth. Why didn't they see it? And the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 2, which says, "A natural man, and until a person becomes regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he is a natural man. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." When God opens his spiritual eyes, they cease to be foolishness. They become life-giving, life-saving wisdom. But until then, they're just foolishness. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What does appraised mean? Place the right value on something. Once God opens his eyes, he does what Peter did. He says, this is it. This is where life is found. And he takes it and places it in his heart. Unless the Spirit enables a person to appraise the value of Jesus' words properly, there'll be nothing to him but foolishness. 11 of the 12 apostles recognized the true value of what Christ had said, and they embraced it by faith. Unlike that crowd of fair-weather disciples who had withdrawn from Jesus, the apostles stayed. They remained. They couldn't go away. They knew there was no place else to go where they could acquire eternal life. In their case, that realization led to faith in Christ. And that, in turn, resulted in their receiving eternal life from Christ and in Christ, in a relationship with Christ. It's a realization that enables every true believer to remain faithful to Jesus as his Savior and Lord. This faithfulness is so much the mark of true faith, saving faith, and truly saved believers, that John could actually write this later on in one of his epistles about those who do not remain faithful to Jesus. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." They didn't remain, and that proves something about them. They had never really believed. The apostles' commitment to abide and remain with Jesus and to keep his words abiding in their hearts had led to their faith in Christ. It had also led to their learning about Jesus' true nature and character. In verse 69, Peter says, We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Regardless of the crowd's opinion, the apostles were going to remain with Jesus because they'd come to believe in him. All of them, with one exception, Judas. But his hypocrisy enabled him to blend in so well with the other 11 that Peter actually truly, sincerely thought he was speaking for Judas as well as the other ten. He wasn't. Judas wasn't there. Judas, if he'd done what he felt like doing, would have left with the crowd. He just hung on for a while because he felt there was still more to be gotten from Jesus. The apostles had recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God. The Holy One. Holy. In its essence means separated or set apart. And Jesus was set apart. Jesus was separated and set apart unto God for the task of fulfilling all the prophecies and the duties of the Messiah. He was. The Messiah was to come and take away the sin of the world. He was separated and had separated himself and sanctified himself to that task. He had come to reconcile all of creation, especially mankind, to God. He had separated himself as Messiah to rule over the world on God's behalf, as a man, to do what God had sent Adam to do, but Adam had failed. He was separated unto God to do these things a Messiah is supposed to do. Jesus was also separated and set apart in another sense from sin. Completely separate in absolute, immaculate, moral holiness, completely separated from everything sinful. Only such a sinless Savior as Jesus could himself take away the sin from the world. John would later write that God is holy, holy, holy. And in a Jewish context, when you repeat things like that, you're adding emphasis with each repetition. God is holy, holy, holy. And it was the holiness of God himself that Peter and the other apostles, all but Judas, had seen in the face of Jesus. Let's review what we've seen. We've seen that not all of Jesus' disciples persevered in the faith, but a few did, remaining faithful as Jesus' disciples and apostles. That brings us to our third principle. The faithful disciples had been chosen by Christ. We see that in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil, a diabolos, a slanderer, an accuser of the brethren." Peter may have been trying to reassure Jesus that he and the other 11 were not like the crowd, the vacillating crowd, wishy-washy, not being able to count on them. Peter was probably saying, "We're not like them. We are going to remain faithful to you because we have chosen you. We have chosen to believe in you." If that is the case, then Jesus' words in verse 70 were probably intended to remind his apostles that they had believed and remained faithful to him because he had chosen them, not vice versa. In John 15, Jesus is going to say in the upper room, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Now, in our own text, Christ's choosing here refers to his selecting the 12 to be his apostles, not God's choosing and electing them to eternal life, a different purpose for the choosing to be his apostles. We know that's the case because Jesus includes in his statement about choosing here Judas. Judas wasn't chosen to eternal life. He chose the 12 apostles, including Judas, who was certainly not one of God's elect for salvation. In John 17, Jesus will pray, quote, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, went to perdition, spiritually speaking. But, or except," and I think "except" is a better translation, "ame, except, the son of perdition." Who's that? Judas. "So that the scripture would be fulfilled." God had given Christ his elect. and Christ had kept them all from perishing in sin. Judas was among those chosen for apostleship. Judas was not among those chosen for salvation. Although the choosing of Christ spoken here of in our text referred to apostleship, the same is true of the 11 faithful disciples who remained with Christ because he had chosen them for salvation as well. And that's true of everyone else who believes in Christ. We know that because Ephesians 1 says, he chose us, eklego, chose us out of the rest of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should go to heaven and not have to go to hell. No, he chose us for more than that. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. He chose us to become saved, to become sanctified like Christ himself, and ultimately to be glorified as Christ has now been glorified. That's the marvelous thing for which he has chosen us. Not just barely getting into heaven by the skin of our teeth. No, it's becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what he chose us for. God the Father chose certain people. Not all people, certain people in eternity past. And he has given those people to Jesus for the purpose of redemption and salvation and sanctification and ultimately glorification. And Jesus refers here to Judas as a devil. And he does that because Satan operates behind the scenes, causing people who leave their hearts open to him, to Satan, to share his malice, to share his attitudes, to share his perspective, and to do his evil works. That's what was the dynamic operating in Judas's heart and life. Jesus, in his holiness and omniscience, saw right through Judas like an MRI. And he knew what Judas would ultimately do. He'd betray him. But even knowing that, Judas was chosen by Jesus for apostleship. In John 13, we read that the devil put it into Judas' heart to betray Christ, and he did it. Here in our own text, Christ addressed Judas directly, warning him that he understood Judas's character, and he knew what Judas was going to do. He knew it. You might think Judas, realizing that, hearing Jesus say these words and realizing Christ saw right through him, would have instantly fallen on his knees and repented. But he didn't. Why? Because sin is a tyrant. Such is the tyranny of sin over man's heart that even knowing Jesus saw right through him, he went right ahead and betrayed Christ. Peter had that realization, Christ saw through him, and he repented. Why? He was chosen. God operated in his heart to bring that about, but not in the case of Judas. The other apostles didn't realize at the time who Jesus was talking about. They didn't all look, 11 other eyes looking right at Judas. It's you, isn't it? They didn't do that. In fact, they didn't even do that in the upper room. What did they do? Is it I, Lord? They thought maybe it was them who was going to betray Christ. They didn't look at Judas. But John's writing this 60 years later. He's writing this in retrospect. And he fully realizes what was going on here. He was fully aware that Judas was the traitor. In verse 71 we read, now he meant Judas. John writes that with that retrospective understanding. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Iscariot means man of Kerioth, Kerioth being a town in Judea. Apparently, both Judas and his father Simon lived there, or had lived there. Jesus would later say of Judas, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then he makes this astounding statement. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. He would have been better off if he hadn't even been conceived and born. treachery and infamy like this tarnishes a person's own reputation, but it's not just him. It splashes over into the family. Also, his parents, to one degree, are tarnished. And so Simon Iscariot of Kerioth was tarnished by what his son Judas had done. But unlike Judas, if you and I are truly born again, we can repeat Peter's words and apply them to ourselves. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." If Jesus is your Savior, then He's also your Lord. Abandoning your Lord is a thought you simply can't think. It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. It's something that your heart won't entertain for a second without recoiling. You couldn't do that to Jesus. Once we were among those who could have. We were lost. We were slaves of sin. But God graciously freed, emancipated, gave us new life. Now, how could we ever turn away from Jesus for having done that? How could we ever go back to His enemies? And where would we go? To whom would we go? There's no place we could go. We can't go to modern evolutionary theory because all that gives us is the assurance that we were a mistake. We were a meaningless result of ages of chance events. And our lives don't mean anything. And they will end up in obliteration and death and simply cease to be. Boy, that's something to look forward to, isn't it? That's what it will give you. Well, then could we go to atheistic thinking, which believes there's no God? Therefore, there's no absolute right or wrong. Injustice will never be brought to justice. We have no moral anchor. We have no hope outside ourselves. We can't go there. We have hope. We've experienced hope. That holds nothing for us. Well, maybe you could go to some more easygoing religion, something more ritualistic, where it doesn't really have to change your heart. You just kind of go along with these little beautiful little rituals and let it go at that. We can't go there either. We've come to know too much. We've come to know that ritual does not satisfy the longings of one's eternal soul. We know that. We can't go there. We've got nowhere to go. God chose us. Christ has saved us. And we neither have nor want anywhere else to go. Let me say that better. God chose us. Christ has saved us. And we neither have nor want anywhere else to go. Peter said it, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." But then Peter added this, and we can agree with this too. "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So my question to you would be this. Have you believed? Not talking about the congregation as a whole. You. You the individual. You the individual soul who will stand before God. Have you believed that? Have you come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as the blessed Holy One? Perfectly, immaculately, infinitely holy. I stand there and I'm not condemned by Him. I'm loved by Him. Have you gotten to that point by forming a relationship with Him by faith? Have you formed that personal saving relationship with Him who is the living embodiment of God's perfect holiness? I ask that because if you have done that, then you have experienced real eternal life. And you could never again settle for anyone or anything short of that. But on the other hand, if you haven't, then I can only hope that you will by reaching out to Him by faith today, asking Him to forgive your sin, to come and be your Savior and your Lord. If the Holy Spirit calls you, if the Father draws you to Jesus, get on your knees. If you can't get on your knees in your heart. Fall down before Him. Pray and ask and call and cry for His forgiveness. and release from the condemnation of the law and new life like you've never had before. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord Jesus, these are infinite blessings we're talking about here today. We look at this marvelous truth that not all those to whom you spoke, to whom you gave the words of life, the words that were spirit and were life, recognize that. Some walked away. Some walked away from the greatest blessing any soul could ever receive. Just blithely walked away from it. It's just astounding that that could happen, and yet we know that is the evidence of the blindness of sin. That that doesn't simply happen occasionally. That happens worldwide all the time. That is the norm. And yet we see that some who heard those words responded by placing their faith in you, receiving your forgiveness and receiving your life. And we know that those who did that were chosen and called, inescapably called, irresistibly called by your Spirit. And we would pray that you would call people today, that your name would be glorified, that we would see people enjoying the fruit of eternal life, with smiles on their faces, with assurance in their heart, because of what you've done in their lives. We pray these things not on the basis of any merit we have, because we have no merit. We are beggars seeking your grace and mercy every moment of our lives. We pray these things in your name, because you are the one with all the merit. It's astounding to us that such a meritorious Savior would love us, and yet we praise you that you have. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen.